Second Chronicles chapter 11. Second Chronicles and chapter 11. First four verses read, "And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord, and returned from going against Jeroboam." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme, I suppose, could be summed up in too little, too late. Too little, too late. But not too late for to be faithful to the Lord. But Rehoboam himself did some things that showed he was learning something. But as we'll see in chapter 12, he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Just to give the background, you'll remember where we've got up to. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is now king after Solomon's death. And the people asked for a lighter load, and he listens to the young men rather than the older men. And instead of listening to the people and alleviating their burdens and securing their loyalty, he takes a hard line, and the result is that the 10 northern tribes, rebel and break away from Judah and Benjamin, and they do so under the leadership of Jeroboam. First of all then, listening at last. Listening at last. In the first four verses, we find that Rehoboam, having tried to put the people in their place and resulting in a rebellion, he foolishly now imagines he can put it all right, and that the 10 tribes, having rebelled, he is ready to sort them out by force of arms. He has, we might say, a no-nonsense approach, but it is a sinful, self-confident, no-nonsense approach. And so it is not a godly approach. And the Lord forbids it through Shemaiah the prophet. But noticeably, at last, Rehoboam listens. He listens to the word of God. He may have been restrained by others. There were still godly people in Judah, and Rehoboam's upbringing as Solomon's son must have made some impression upon him, and so he is restrained from going against the word of God at this point. When Shemaiah, the man of God, says, "Don't go up," he doesn't go up. And to that extent, he has learned to listen, and even to listen to the voice of the Lord. But secondly, when God's preceptive will leads to submitting to his decreed will. When God's preceptive will is to submit to his decreed will. Verse 4. "Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me." Here God's preceptive will leads to submitting to his decreed will. What he commands requires acceptance of his decree. Now, we've often said that the will of God is used in two senses. It's used in the sense of what God has determined will happen, that is, what God has decreed, and we call that his decreed will. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heavens did he, and in the earth, and in the seas, and in places deep that be. That's his decreed will. What he has determined will happen. But it's also used, and that God's decreed will is always done. Everything comes to pass according to his decree. But what he has told us to do, we sometimes call his preceptive will. That is, what he tells men that they should do. And in that sense, the scriptures distinguish between those who do the will of God and those who don't. It is self-evident that God's commands are not always obeyed, and scripture refers to those who do the will of God and those who don't. So in the first sense, God's will is always done, his decree. In the second sense, what God commands, it isn't always done, and there is such a thing as sin. Now, normally, God's decreed will, even if revealed, does not automatically tell us what we should do. The fact that Judas's betrayal of Christ, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, was all revealed as part of God's decreed plan for centuries beforehand, did not justify the actions of Judas or the Sanhedrin or Herod or Pilate or his soldiers. They were obliged not to follow what God had decreed would happen, but to do what God said they should do. And God did not tell them to crucify the Lord of glory. So what God has decreed to do does not automatically tell us what we should do. Though it can provide a wonderful motive to biblical duty. For example, the fact that God has revealed his decreed will that Christ will come again in great power and great glory is a mighty incentive to live godly in Christ Jesus, looking for and hasting unto the day of God. What manner of men ought we to be in all holy and godly conversation? So belief of God's decreed will can affect our conduct, but we are bound to obey God's preceptive will, what he commands. In this case, however, the thing is said to be of the Lord, not only as decreed by the Lord and brought about in his providence, which is true of all that comes to pass, but as bringing about a state of affairs that was to be accepted by Rehoboam. And he was not to seek to reverse it by force of arms. His duty was not to try and put right what he had largely provoked and brought about by his folly and sin. God tells him to accept what he has decreed and not to take arms against his brethren. It does teach us that the answer doesn't always lie in our hands. Unless we have a standing duty to act, and then we are obliged to act and look for God to bless even right action, it may be there are times when we have to accept that something has been done and submit to the providence of God. It is not in our power to rectify all things. The rebellion was wrong, even though it was provoked by Rehoboam. Jeroboam and the 10 tribes should not have rebelled against the house of David. Even though the oppression may have been severe, the house of David was God's appointed kingship, and the temple at Jerusalem was his appointed worship, and they should not have broken away. But here we find Rehoboam is not to try to put it right. It was partly his own sin that brought it about, but even so, he must accept the providence of God. Thirdly, lawful means. In verse 5 to verse 12, we have a list of towns and cities that Rehoboam strengthened, cities of Judah and Benjamin. Now, most of these towns are south of Jerusalem. And it's clear that he strengthened these cities not as defense against the northern tribes in Israel, but against Egypt in the south. Rehoboam saw Egypt as the great threat rather than the 10 tribes that had rebelled in the north. Good relations with Egypt had existed in Solomon's time, in 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Kings 3 and verse 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. So there was affinity with Pharaoh. But matters deteriorated after Solomon's death, especially when Shishak, a Libyan nobleman, overthrew the 21st Egyptian dynasty and established the 22nd dynasty. The relation with Judah then was not as before. Shishak's power base was in Africa, but he wanted to extend it into Asia, meaning he had to go through Judah. He had to subdue Judah. Rehoboam was astute enough to recognize this, and he built these defenses. Rehoboam was a good, practical manager of affairs. He obviously was a shrewd operator, and yet, although he'd been so foolish in provoking the tribes, he did have a strong grip on matters. But then, fourthly, the rallying of the faithful. The rallying of the faithful. Verse 13 to verse 17. the Levites were willing, the Levites who were living in Israel in the ten tribes area, they were willing to forsake their property. Verse 13, and the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts, for the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. They were willing to abandon their property and such land as they had. Mark 8, verse 34, Christ, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. They were willing to abandon what they had in the area, the kingdom of Israel as it was now become, and they were prepared to go to Judah. Their spiritual leadership was followed. Verse 16, and after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So there were people who were willing to join these Levites in proceeding to Jerusalem to the true worship of God. And the presence of these people was a blessing to Judah. Verse 17, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Their presence was a blessing to Judah and strengthened Rehoboam. Even Rehoboam must have remembered that the northern tribes were brethren when he was prohibited from fighting against them in verse 4. And he allowed them entry, which was very wise, to have godly people in a land is a blessing in every way. Countries that drive out the Lord's people bring a curse upon themselves. That was true, reading in one commentary, that of the Huguenots, when they were driven out of France, and even in material things, it was to the severe disadvantage of France and to the great benefit of other countries. Because the Huguenots worked to the glory of God and made a difference wherever they went, whereas France was impoverished by their absence. These people were not just set in their ways in the sense of they were used to certain things and they liked it. They would have stayed where they were to be in familiar surroundings. But they understood the difference between principle and usage. They understood that the worship of God appointed by him in Jerusalem was more important than being in their preferred locality. So they were settled not in mere human preferences, but in their attachment to the God of their fathers. They wanted God's anointed king, which Rehoboam was, and Jeroboam was not, for all Rehoboam's failings, and they wanted his appointed worship in Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom both the kingship and the priestly worship all pointed. In Psalm 110, he's the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's the king, but he's also the one who is a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And these people wanted the Lord's appointed kingship and the Lord's appointed worship and priestly ministration. And ultimately, the desire is for Christ, who is set forth in both these things. And there is an unthinkable alternative. You see verse 14, halfway through. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. They were dismissed from office. They were too big a reminder that Jeroboam's religion was a charade. It was a complete facade. There was no reality. He made it all up. He took certain things that God had commanded, altars, sacrifice, and so on. But he made his own place of sacrifice, his own priests. He did his own thing with a thin veneer of biblical religion. So he wanted rid of the Levites and to put in a more accommodating body of men. You see, if you want false religion, there are usually people around to provide it. If you want false religion, there's usually a movement or a religious body or a professed church that will give you what you want. But these Levites didn't want it. They wanted the true worship of God. The false priests of Jeroboam's appointing, he ordained them priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. There were apparently two kinds of high places. There were those devoted to devils. The word can also mean goats. Probably the idea is of goats as representing false deities and therefore devils, because what's sacrificed to idols is sacrificed to devils. The scriptures teach that in the Old and the New Testament. In other words, this devilish worship, which was self-evidently pagan, whereas the calves were supposed to represent the Lord, the worship of the Lord. So what Jeroboam set up was a thoroughly paganized religion, but with a sprinkling of biblical language thrown in. And the Levites and others wouldn't accept it. They could have just adjusted to the new way of things, but they didn't. They could have said, well, things have moved on, we'll just move on with it, but they didn't. Not because they were diehard antiquarians, but because it was the teaching of God in His Word, how He was to be worshipped and where. Fifthly, consolidating the throne of David, verse 18 to verse 23. Verse 18 is perhaps a little confusing for us. And Rehoboam took him Mahalath, the daughter of Jerimoth, the son of David, to wife, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. The meaning is that she was the daughter of Jerimoth and the daughter of Abihail, that her father was Jerimoth, the son of David, and her mother was Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. That being the case, she was the daughter of a son of David, and she was the daughter of a niece of David. In other words, her father and mother were cousins, which was allowed. That's not within the prohibited degrees of affinity. So she was in every way of the house of David. She was a granddaughter of David and a great niece. On the other hand, we have also Maacah in verse 20. And after her, he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, which bare him Abijah and Attai and Ziza and Shelomith. So, a daughter of Absalom. He's recorded as having only one daughter, Tamar, in 2 Samuel 14:27. The consensus seems to be that she may have been a granddaughter, that daughter, sometimes son or daughter is used of further generations, that she may have been, in fact, a granddaughter of Absalom. At any rate, she was a direct descendant of David. But the point to notice is that whilst not approving of polygamy, and Scripture never sanctions polygamy, yet Rehoboam was strengthening the Davidic line. He was strengthening and consolidating the house of David. And Abijah, the son of his favorite wife, Maacah, was made crown prince. And that would seem to be a contravention of Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 15. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And it appears that Rehoboam ignored that. But he did have the sense to realize that whoever was made crown prince would be the object of the jealousy of his other sons by all these wives. And so he spread them out, and he had his sons governing in various parts of the kingdom. He maintained his government, his grip on the country, but he also spread out his sons to lessen the possibility of conspiracy against him or against Abijah and keep them occupied with governing particular areas. And in verse 23, we're told he dealt wisely and dispersed of all his children throughout all the countries of Judah and Benjamin. So there were many gifts to Rehoboam. He was a man of ability. But there was a fatal flaw. We come to this, God willing, next time. Chapter 12, verse 14. And he did evil, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. All his abilities did not make up for this. Men can be gifted, but if they don't set their hearts to seek the Lord, if they lack the one thing needful, their gifts will not save them. We also learn the following lessons. False worship is to be fled from. The Apostle Paul says, flee idolatry. And these Levites and others did. We are not to compromise with paganism. They fled the iniquity of Jeroboam's worship. We are not to mess about with false religion as if we think we can't be affected by it. We're just the same as any other sinner, just as vulnerable. And it is presumptuous in the sense of presuming upon God's grace to dabble in false religion and imagine that it will do us no harm. But also being in the right place of worship is not enough. Rehoboam was. But he didn't set his heart to seek the Lord. It's good to be in the right place, to engage in biblical acts of worship and to hear biblical truth. But our hearts must be set upon the Lord, seeking him as the one thing we desire, wholeheartedly seeking the Lord according to his word and following him in his ways. Rehoboam was in the right place, but with the wrong kind of heart. It was right to be in the right place, but we must ensure that we also have a heart that desires the Lord himself and his glory. Amen.